Well, we have come to the final session of this year's lectureship program. It doesn't take long to pass through the day, but I know you're all tired. It is tiring to sit out there. I've been sitting out there myself, and I know how tiring it gets. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to anyone, but those seats just get tiresome after a while, don't they, Robbie? I appreciate the great lesson that Jason had. That's a very good lesson. Appreciate that so very much. We've had some good lessons today, and we're grateful for all of the preparation and the time and energy expended to get all of that done and then presented to us. We thank everyone for their participation. This has been going on now 28 years, and that's, in one sense, a long time. You just compare it to how old you are, how long you might have been involved in that. It's a good history. A lot of good things have been accomplished over those years, and so many people who were with us, you know, near the beginning are no longer with us here at all now, and yet this was a vital part of their lives too, and they helped to keep it going, and we can help to keep it going and not grow weary in good works, good things. You have to take your blows. We all do. We take the highs. We take the lows. We take whatever it is we have to pass through, but we don't quit. We don't give up. That was one of the things about Brother Hill. He just didn't know the word quit. I mean, he just did not. And it just was amazing how far he would take a thing. Long after, you know, I would have quit long ago. He's still out there trying to work it out. I don't understand that. That was one of the great things about him. Of course, Daddy used to be a part of this so much, and Fred was trying to explain on the phone to me what he wanted us to do, you know, and he was recalling the 1984 series of gospel meetings and all the information that Daddy put out. And they were amazed how much information he had on all these various topics, you know. Well, Daddy, of course, was a very studied individual, studied all the time and had learned a lot of things. In fact, in the family, it was sort of a joke when one of the kids would ask somebody in the family a certain question, you know, and then somebody would say, well, why don't you ask Dee Dee? That's what the kids called him. Why don't you ask Dee Dee? And then the response was, well, I don't want to know that much about it. They just wanted the short answer. They didn't want the explanation and how you got to the answer. They wanted the short answer. But anyway, that's the way it was, because he and others that were part of this lectureship were students of the Word, and they were scholars in their own right, and they were able to present so many things to us. And we hope that this lectureship has been to God's glory and to the good of all of us who have been able to participate. The point was made this morning that I lived at the end of the earth. I think David Hill said that. He's out there at the end of the earth. Well, sometimes when the drought sets in, it feels like it. And there are times when there's nothing growing for miles and miles and miles and miles, and all that land's doing is holding the rest of the earth together. But when the rains come, oh, when they do, what a splendid atmosphere. What a great country it is. But I'll tell you this, some of the finest brethren I've ever met in my life, Texas, Tennessee, or anywhere else in this world, live out there. And that's what keeps us out there. The great brethren, the good people. And they've just treated June and me so royally. I don't understand it. It just, you know, baffles us. But they're so good to us, and we appreciate that so very much. Let me make just a few comments. I'll try not to hold you all that long. Hope the time will pass rapidly for you. But I'll make a few comments regarding truth and authority, and then this lesson will be yours. I want to start by talking about truth and making this point. The concept of truth is eternally fixed in the eternal mind of God. Now that's where you go back to get a handle on it firsthand. The concept of truth. When you talk about truth, you're talking about accuracy in information. That's what you're talking about. Oh, inaccuracy. My wife and I, we've gotten to the age now, we're more and more inaccurate. We mess up things. We say things wrong. We don't hear what the other says. The breakdown in communication. There are all kinds of ways to be inaccurate. We'll just sometimes say, well, what's accuracy among friends? Like it doesn't really... doesn't have to matter all that much. At a certain level of intimacy. But you know, at the fundamental level of our well-being before God, it counts for everything. Accuracy. Truth. Truth has to do with accuracy regarding propositions. accuracy with regard to information. And information. Then you get into the concept of, well, what's a lie? Well, a lie is what's not true. Something has been said or written, but it's not so. Sometimes you can get into the also secondary discussion of intention, whether it was an intentional wrong said or whether it was an unintentional thing. But, you know, lie. No lies of God. But God is a God of truth. And when Jesus Christ represented the Father and the Holy Spirit on this earth as the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, he could say in John 14:6, I am the truth. Because he was representing the concept of truth in the eternal mind of God. Here is truth come to the world. Now that's after all the other prophets have come and gone and spoken their peace. And after John had come and then Jesus comes, a lot of the Word, the Old Testament, had been concluded 400 years before he got here, and the rest of it would be concluded just in a few years after he left. But he was all about truth. And so when he would talk about the Old Testament, you know, that was God's Word on this earth, and it was for the Jews, and he would stress the importance of it. You know, you don't give up on a jot or a tittle of it. As long as the law is operative, it is God's book, that is operative on this earth for the Jew, you don't give up on one single solitary truth that it expresses. You have no right to do that, he said. Jesus never cheapened the value of truth. No inspired writer ever cheapened the value of truth. That's what the devil does. That's what he did in Genesis 3. That's what false teachers do, false prophets do. They cheapen the value of truth. They disvalue the truth. They up the value of error. And that's the bargain, you know, we'll exchange this for this. And so if you exchange the truth of God, you're exchanging it for a lie. It has to be like that. Since God's word is always truth, John 17:17, thy word is truth. If you exchange some of it for something else, talking about information, you buy into a lie. So it's so significant. I am afraid that sometimes because of our amount of Bibles, just the amount of material that's available to us. You can go out and buy Bibles all week long. Put them on your shelf. You can have 100 in your house. Just because of the proliferation of versions and the easy access of Bibles to put in your house and on your shelves, is it the case that we just sometimes grow tired of it and casual with it just because of its familiar look? Not because we understand it all, or we've studied it all, or we give attention to it all, but just because it's there all the time. The book is there on the table. The book is there on the shelf. It's at the pulpit. It's in the classroom. But just do we just get to where we're so casual about it? You know, you go down the aisles, look by the pews sometimes after a church service, Bibles are on the floor. Just strung out on the pew, just left it in a haphazard fashion. People just leave them lying around. Is it just because we're so familiar with the look of it that we get a casual attitude with regard to it, and so we get the idea in our mind, you know, it's not all that important. And truth is not all that important, but it is. The concept of truth is eternally fixed in the infinite and eternal mind of God. Long before God created, and long before he had men and angels speak, God could formulate thoughts in his own mind. God could say things to himself. God was a God of integrity and truth. It's important to understand, just as Jason was talking a while ago about agnosticism and things like that, that no one can accurately say there is no truth. In fact, you know, it's just like no one can know that no one can know, but no one can rationally say there is no truth. Because if what he says is true, then his statement is false. And if his statement is false, then there is such a thing as truth. How did God do that? How did God make it like that? You see what you're talking about when you're talking about ontology? The very fun, that's the lowest down, most profound entity in thought, the nature of being itself. And then you get down here into the program of logic and reasoning and all of that, and how that ties into this. And philosophy ties into all of that. And you can just always, you can ground yourself in certitude, because no one can know that no one can know, and no one can rationally say there is no truth. And so you back off, you bounce off of the irrationality of the move toward that kind of a stupidity. And you bounce off back, well then if there is such a thing as truth, what are the various hierarchical levels of truth? Some truth has to be more important than others. That's right. Maybe there's more than one kind of truth. That's right. The Bible would uphold that. Because in our second point, it's also true that truth is, you can have divine truth. You can have sacred truth. You can have a secular truth. You can have a man-caused truth. Truth, spoken by angels and all of that. But you can have what the Bible would uphold as the concept of a sacred kind of truth from the lips of God, as it were, from the mind of God, or from the pen of God's man. Sacred information, like it's in information, it's holy ground. Not just a profane, everyday, common, rank and file thing. It's holy ground information. These are things from the mind of God. He has put them on paper for you to read, to comprehend, to understand. And so it's sacred ground when you're talking about information. That's why worship is serious and it's important. It's joyful. It's entertaining in a very profound sort of way. Not in a flippant, lighthearted, show type thing. But worship service is entertaining. That is, it entertains you, it engages you, it thrills you if your spirit is right, it satisfies you, it enriches you because of the nature of the event and the nature of my spirit, the nature of truth. My, it's amazing how all of these things go together. Let me make this point regarding truth. We come into moral truth or contact to moral law, which then gives way for the articulation of that truth through our conscience when we reach the age of accountability. This is how it works. We're made in the image of God. We didn't get here grown up like Adam and Eve did. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God made a man and a woman. But we didn't come that way. We came as kids. We came as infants born. And so we grow up. And if we have good fortune, raised by Christian parents in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the day finally comes. We've listened to sermons. We've been to Bible classes. We've sung songs all of our lives. And for the growing up, and we're being developed, and we try to learn as much as we can, but you have to live within your own skin and your own personality, your own level of comprehension and possibility. But the day comes, and all of a sudden we began to make a contact. And we understand there's a difference between moral right and moral wrong. Now that's the age of accountability. The Bible teaches that. And that's where you know truth, or you know the basis of moral truth, by your conscience intuiting it. It's not that a preacher could give to you. He could talk about your conscience and talk about moral right and moral wrong, but nobody could put you in a position of actually engaging the difference. It's when by experience you reach that gap, that moral differentiation between right and wrong, and for the first time in your life and all of your human experience, you actually get it. You see it. You experience it. If you never do that, you never grow up mentally. And there are a lot of children like that. But if you do get it, you do cross that divide, you understand the difference between right and wrong, and that gives you the basis of then later explaining that, articulating that, talking about that, writing about that. That is a contact with moral truth. Now, when it comes to the truth conviction with regard to obligation before God and salvation's duty and all of that, God has put moral law, He has encased all of moral law, He's encased all of pure positive law in the Scriptures. It's there. So my convictions then come from the Scriptures as my duty unfolds before my face. What does God want me to do about this? What does He want me to do about moral right and moral wrong? How does he want me to live my life? And when I mess up, when I commit sin, how do I get right before God? What is my duty before God? Why would God have this word spread throughout the whole world in the first century? Paul said in Athens in Acts 17, 30 and 31, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now there's heaven's clarion call to all men, the Athenians and everybody else in the pagan world, everybody in the Jewish world, everybody in the Samaritan world. God is calling everybody to their duty. Repent because of sin committed against God. Your conviction must come from God and God's truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of his apostles. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. So I think about our contact and I think about our conviction. Now let me mention just a few things about the characteristics of saving truth. It is divine, first of all, but secondly, it is now written. Do you remember that for a number of years in the first century church period, there were no New Testament books, of course. We know that now. But truth was preached beginning on Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. So the location of saving truth for a while was completely, exhaustively in the location of oral pronouncement. There were no New Testament books for about, I don't know, the late 40s to early 50s, maybe 15 to 20 years after Pentecost. There was no book of 1 Thessalonians or Matthew. These are usually the ones considered to be the first ones written. They didn't come out till the late 40s or the early 50s at their earliest. But the church began about 30 or 33 A.D. So for several years, the apostles were preaching, prophets were preaching. Those who had certain miraculous endowments, the gift of inspired teaching or the prophetic gift or whatever, they were able to speak the word. God could keep congregations on track and moving forward and holding their own and defending the truth. Not because they had a new word from God in written form, but they had a new message from God in oral form. Then all of a sudden, with that situation historically in place on the earth, then the books start coming out. But there was no New Testament collection of a canon of Scripture. Just here one book comes out. Here one book comes out. Maybe this one goes over to this congregation. This one goes to this one. This one goes to this one. They start circulating those things among them. And so now they can begin to think about not only the oral things that the prophets are saying in the local congregation services, but now they can also, but there's not many copies, but if a book comes through for a little while, they can keep it and study it, read it, and try to memorize, I guess, as much of it as they can. And if there's time, maybe there's a scribe here that can make a few copies of this for us before it leaves and has to go somewhere else. And so you have that sort of a thing going on for a while, partly oral, partly written. But then they finally reach the moment in history when it's completely written. By 100 A.D., the final book is in place. And after a while, all of those who had written pass away. And it's in completely written form. And you know, when Peter was writing one of his books, he said in 1 Peter 1:25, God's word will abide forever. You don't have to worry about the Catholic claim to have given us the Bible. That's not true. But you don't have to worry about that sort of a thing because God himself had said that my word will stay here. Now, man comes and man goes. He's like the flower of the field. He's like a blade of grass. He comes, one generation goes. The Word of God abides forever. Do you realize you have the promise of God that divine, that sacred truth in written form will always be here? He didn't say it's always going to be here in English. You know, I wonder if English people will eventually be so stupid as to turn their back completely upon the written Word and let the Word be lost. Let it just go out of existence in English. I just wonder about that. He never said what language or languages he would keep it in. He just said he would keep it here. And you do understand there was a time when there were no written word, there wasn't a written word of God in English. You understand that. So things change historically. The word of God will always be here, and there will be a written word from God. Next, think about this. John 8, 31 and 32, we dwelt with that this morning at length somewhat. The word is understandable. It's not all easy to understand, but it is intelligible. It makes sense. I have mentioned to you before that sometimes strange things get said in theology. There are theologians who come up with the weirdest ideas to explain their religion. And sometimes people will say, we ought to believe the Bible because it doesn't make any sense. That's why you should believe it. Have you ever heard anything more dumb than that? Now, there are a lot of dumb things that have been said, but I'm telling you, religious people, philosophical theologians, they'll sometimes come along and say things like that. Why, yes, we ought to believe it because it doesn't make any sense. They think somehow you're doing a great thing by imbibing the irrational. And it makes no sense at all. They think it's sort of like throwing yourself in the lap of God and saying to God, you know, here I am. You don't have to make sense to me. I do not have to know that you're there. But I want you to know that if you're there, I'm here. And I'm even willing to trust myself if you don't make sense. It just gets downright silly and stupid and pitiful and certainly irrational. But if you were an existentialist theologian, you would pursue that kind of a path. I accept the Scriptures because they make no sense. That's not the way Jesus viewed the Old Testament Scriptures. That's not the way the New Testament writers wrote New Testament Scriptures. But we saw this morning that Paul talked about being delivered from evil men because evil and unreasonable men. He asked the Thessalonians, pray for me that I might be delivered from unreasonable and evil men. For all have not faith. It is unreasonable. It is irrational. It makes no sense not to have faith in God. God does make sense. Even those strange obligations He would place upon people that at first level of a look, you'd say, well, I don't get that. Moses, pick up that serpent by the tail. I don't get that. But the sense in it is, if God gave the assignment, you know it has to be right. Make sense, accomplish something, have a good consequence. Even though that's not the normal way you handle a snake, it is the right way to handle a snake in God's presence, with God's power there, and when God gives the assignment. That changes the whole nature of the situation. People don't understand how the situation changed when God entered. If God's not there, well, of course it'd be dumb to pick up a snake by the tail. But if God is there and God gave the assignment, He gives no unreasonable assignments, and if He's there, and by the way, why did that rod turn into a snake, and why did the rod stop being a snake? That has to do with the very power of God. When the power of God is there, that changes the whole situation as to what is making sense and what does not make sense at that point. The situation changes. That means that there's a change in the way you view the situation. Next, it is thorough. The truth is so thorough. Jason was talking about 2 Timothy 3, I think, 16 and 17. And I think David did this morning, talked about that passage a little bit. The Word of God is so thorough. It addresses the basic categories of human personality, and it addresses all of our needs. I preached a sermon lately out at Sheffield. You remember that Statler Brothers song, The Class of 57? Well, I preached a sermon called The Class of 57 the other day. And you remember there's a line in there near the end of the song, things get complicated when you get past 18. And the Class of 57 had its dreams. Marvelous song, beautiful song, one of the best ever recorded, in my opinion. But at any rate, and I mentioned, yes, but life gets complicated before age 18. But here's the thing, the Bible fits the complications. Your life cannot go outside the purview of Holy Writ as far as its applicability to you is concerned. It is thorough. It is able to equip us unto every good work. Jason was talking about that just a moment ago. And so, I need to stay close to God through the book because the book addresses all of my needs. All of my needs. Now, I sometimes have to puzzle because I get into a new experience. I get into a new situation I've never been in it before. You haven't been in all of life's situations. And every now and then you'll get in one and you didn't have a precedent. And you don't know how, I've been in one, I didn't know, not only did I did not know what to think, I didn't know how to feel. How am I supposed to feel about this? I wasn't sure. Have you ever been in one of those? Perhaps you have. And then you get to thinking about the Scriptures and what God has said. And then you find a principle or a passage, you remember something. You start putting passages together, understanding the application of principles that cross, and you apply that to that situation, and you come away thinking finally, I know now what my attitude ought to be. I know how I ought to treat him. I know how I ought to treat her. I never have been in a situation quite like this before, but I see it more clearly now that I've had to come up face to face with it. I've had to confront it. I'm saying simply that the Bible is thorough enough to fit the complications of human experience on this earth. You never go outside the boundaries of the applicability of Scripture to your life. And you never reach a plateau or a level or an area so remote in human experience that it's outside the Word of God. It's not like that. It's not like that at all, which is another reason why I know that it is the Word of God, that it is so thorough in addressing our needs and helping us on this earth. It is so simple and yet so profound. 2 Corinthians 11:3, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, they're passages that are so obviously true. A lot of the Proverbs, you know, the wisdom of God, but some of those are so, they're so pithy, but they're so simple in a way, and they're so obvious. But some are not as obvious as others. And some passages that Paul wrote, Peter said that some that Paul wrote are hard. They are hard of interpretation. If you've studied Romans, and by the way, what about Ezekiel? You just gone through the first three chapters of Ezekiel? You try to get the image in your mind and what is being said, there are some hard passages in the Scriptures. And yet, there is the simplicity of how to become a Christian that God wanted us to comprehend, that we could come in to the blessings at the most fundamental, elementary level possible. He let me come in. He let me come in. And He let you come in. Now, He said, here you are. Now, make the best of this and go forward and I'll help you. And you can grow in learning. You can grow in wisdom. You can grow in knowledge. You can grow in strength and courage and all of the graces, all of the fruit of the Spirit. I'll help you to do that very thing. I want you to do it, and you can do that. And as the church attached to the vine, John 15, we keep our attachment. We keep the fruit in our lives growing and coming. That's the way that it is, according to the power of God. This truth is obligatory, it's dependable, it's perpetual. I'm going to have to go into authority now right quickly. Authority, of course, is invested now in the Word of God. Now, it starts with God. God gives authority to the Son, Matthew 28:20. The Son, or the Father, Acts 2:33, delivered the Holy Spirit to the Son, and the Son baptized people on Pentecost in the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Then He also gave miraculous capacities to apostles and others to write the New Testament book. So that by the time that the apostles were off the earth and every first century Christian had passed away, the Word of God is in place. God made sure the light would not go out. It is still here. We preach it, we teach it, we live by it, and we try to defend that Word. So, the truth and the authority of God, the truth of God is here. The authority of God resides in this book. I had a professor one time doing graduate work in Texas, and he was not a member of the church. He was a member of another religious group, of course, and we were talking about religious unity. And I told him, I said, if there is ever going to be religious unity in this country, it is going to be based on the Bible. And even though his religion did not exalt the Scriptures as much as they should have, he said, you're probably right. His own religion did not exalt the Scriptures very much. It was just part of the deal. It was part of their authoritarian regime. Just a part of it. And not the most important part of it. But he had sense enough to see, you know, religion in disarray in this country and the wars that have been fought over religion by religionists all of the colossal amount of tension historically, you know, on record. And so he would say, you're probably right. Well, it's not just probably. If there's any accurate unity, religious unity, it has to be founded on the authority of God's own word. It has to be like that. Otherwise, you've got unity in error. There is no great value in harmonizing over falsehoods. You know, everybody who winds up in hell was in agreement. You ever thought about that? Oh, now, how could they do that? They didn't live at the same time. They weren't the same type of people. They didn't have the same sort of privileges. How can you say they were in agreement? They all agreed that it wasn't worth it to live God's way on this earth in their time. They all were agreed on that. It's not worth it to live according to the life that you have in your time, patriarchy, you know, Gentilism, Judaism, Christianity. It's not worth it. You buy into a lie. And Paul tells us, he told the Thessalonians, when anybody does not have a love of the truth, doesn't want the truth, God allows them to believe a lie and be damned. Everybody in hell agrees at the time they entered, it's not worth it to live God's way on this earth. There's no value in that agreement. There is no wonderful element in being united in error. Not at all. The only value is maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now there is value. But that means that I've got to stay with God's truth. Authority is invested in God's truth. So I've got the Father giving it to the Son. The Son invested in apostles and prophets. They finished the Word of God. The Word of God is now here. And that is where it is deposited. It has to be like that. It's either going to be in a person still alive or in Scripture. It's going to be in written propositions or it's going to be in people. Where has God invested it? He's invested it in His last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's the authority. That's why our appeal is always to the book, to the law and the prophets. Does God have a word on this? Has God addressed this? What does God say about that? That's why it's so important. The authority of God is there. It is, after all, going to judge us. John 12 and verse 48. My time is up, so let me say this. We are connected to the authority of Scripture by the three ways that have been talked about all over this brotherhood in our lifetime, by direct statement, approved example, and implication. That's how we are tied into authority. We weren't here when the book was written. We weren't anywhere close to being here when the book... Well, how in the world then does it have any relevance? And how in the world does it have a rightful claim on my spirit? How does anything in this book have the right to tell me what to do, what to be, what to believe, what to trust? How does that work? It's by understanding that not only was God addressing first century individuals and churches when He had these first letters written, but He also had in mind the secondary audience. In fact, the secondary audience would be most of the audience. Most of the people who would become accountable to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ were not alive during the days of the first century church. And so God invests His authority in this book, so we make our appeal. This is right because God said this. The Apostle Paul said this. You put the passages together. John said this. Peter said this. It's not enough to say, David Hill said this, Robbie Caton said this, Mac D. That's not enough at all. There are sometimes members of the church that rest their case just by quoting a preacher. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I've got a lot of respect for a lot of preachers that have died. But I know that they messed up on some passages sometimes when I get into my studies. You get into your studies, but by and large, good night. We stand as tall as we do because of the labors that they invested, the work that they did, the thinking they did, and handed it down to us. And most of the time, good night, that would have taken me years to figure that out. I'm wonderfully blessed and so grateful. Yeah, they handed it down. That's going to save me a lot of time. But now, every now and then, in your own study, you'll say, well, now, I was always taught that, but I see now that was wrong. That happens too, brethren. But there is a class of preachers in the church that doesn't like that. A man said within the last year at a lectureship, if we haven't thought about it, it's not true. One of the dumbest statements ever made by a so-called gospel preacher at a lectureship. Well, there was a preacher that had gotten up, a friend of mine. In fact, David knows him. He used to teach Tennessee Bible College. He had gotten up trying to calm these preachers down. Now, we need to wait here. They were just radical, just getting out of their minds on something. Now, wait a minute. There may be something here that we hadn't thought about. If we haven't thought about it, it's not true. Good night. You talk about the zenith point of arrogance and stupidity gone to seed. How awful. I am not disrespectful to pioneer preachers, preachers that have preceded me in death, when I make changes, when I see errors were committed. That's what they did in their studies. That's what they taught us to do. When you see that it wasn't so, break with it. If you can prove that I was wrong, break with me. That's what they had to do with people behind whom they came. We're not trying to restore the restoration. We're trying to get back to the first century church and the truth. That's our job, just like the ones before us were trying to do. And yet, sometimes, even that very obvious concept is fought by partisan spirits in the church who cannot think and will not learn. That's awful. It's awful. Truth. Truth. You can't go to heaven without it. May God help us to always respect it. We are tied to its authority by direct statement, approved example, and of course implication. That has to be elaborated. There's no time for that. But if you are here this evening, you're not a Christian. You can become one by obeying the truth. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, this is a good time to come home. Do it now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?